Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John's Gospel again, this time chapter 20. John chapter 20. Has the Easter season slipped up on you this year like it has me? It just seems like it should be happening later into spring, and here we are just on the threshold of that. And so I thought about what we might do as we move toward Palm Sunday next week and then Resurrection Sunday. I thought, well, let's think about what was going on and just the weeks prior to Christ's entry, Palm Sunday, and so forth. And so we're going to do that today. Some years ago, Howard Hendricks was a professor at a seminary in Dallas, and one of his students asked him one day after class, what do you think was uppermost in Christ's mind as he was working with those 12 disciples? What was he especially focused on? And he said, well, that's a good question. Let me think about it. And he admitted, I thought about it all right. It took me several years to process that. And eventually what came to my mind, this is Hendricks speaking, was that Christ was focused on developing their faith. Now, whether that is in fact the primary thing he was looking at, certainly he was doing that. And I find that response especially interesting in light of John's stated purpose here as he gets to the end of his gospel for writing this narrative. He says in verse 30, and by the way, if you haven't circled verses 30 and 31, unless you feel some reticence to do that in your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to do that, because here's the juggler of why John wrote his gospel. Verse 30, and truly, Jesus did many other signs, meaning miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. One of the reasons I try to keep a pack of Gospel of John's in English and now in Spanish also with me is because all of God's Word is meant to open our eyes and bring us to faith. But John is saying, look, this is my primary purpose in writing this gospel to you. And of course, as he wrote this, exposing us to the person of Jesus Christ, his goal is obviously to bring us to believing faith, to a person being born again. That's true, but faith is essential in all of the Christian life. We begin by faith, but then we don't walk by something else otherwise. We live by faith. We walk by faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul is concluding that epistle, you remember he deals with the spiritual warfare we're involved in. And as he mentions several of the pieces of armor, as it were, that we put on, at one point he says, now above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And by the way, that wasn't something simply written for first century Christians. You know, they lived in that era of history and that place, and they needed that. No, this is for me and you today, 21st century, where we have computers and cell phones and all the other advantages, because Satan is still very much alive and well and wanting to do his devilish work in us. So the development of faith, not only for bringing someone to the Christian faith in itself, being born again, but also for those of us who have been Christians for a number of years. That's why, by the way, we underline the importance of God's Word. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We push that, of course. So what's the miracles that John did in order to help develop this, in order to strengthen our faith? How do we understand that? When you read through John's Gospel, you realize, if you've read the three Gospels ahead of it, that it's different from the others. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth saying again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic Gospels. When you hear that word, you hear the word optic. So it's a compound word. It's both the preface to that, the son means to see together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at the life of Christ together. They have a number of miracles and things, many of which are similar between them. But when you come to John's gospel, you realize that it's unique. I had us read through the opening 18 verses there in John 1 this morning, because unlike the first gospels, he has that prologue that is establishing right from the get-go who this is that he's talking about. In the beginning was the word, the Logos, which meant for the first century Greek speakers and ideology, they understood that's focusing on the force that keeps us all together. And so John puts a personality to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, but the Word was God. And so as he writes his gospel, he does something unique. He takes seven specific miracles and underlines those as he's going through in order to bring who this person is to life. Turn over to chapter 11 now. And just very quickly, let me highlight each of those miracles to you. For example, in chapter 2, we have Christ turning water to wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. John says that was his first of miracles there. In chapter 4, he healed an official's son in the city of Capernaum. And interestingly, and this will come into our thinking in a moment, from a distance. He wasn't there. He didn't touch him and so forth. He didn't even see the son. He healed him from a great distance. In chapter 5, he heals a man who for 38 years had been in an invalid position. He was laying there at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem at the temple, and the Lord Jesus healed him. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. By the way, there are 2 miracles that are included in all 4 Gospels. One is the resurrection, but the other is the feeding of the 5,000, interestingly. And latter part of the same chapter, he comes to the disciples walking on the Sea of Galilee, on the water. And then in a 6th miracle in chapter 9, he heals a man who was born blind. He was blind for birth. And so each of those 6 miracles are significant in and of themselves. As we come to chapter 11, it's as if the symphony is reaching a great crescendo. And we have Jesus doing what is the greatest of miracles, and that is raising a man who has been dead for 4 days back to life. And we'll see how that interacts this week and next. But let's look at chapter 7 to see how the Holy Spirit uses us to not only bring someone to faith, but to strengthen the faith of those of us who are believers. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, let's stop with those first 3 verses for a moment, and if I can make a few observations with you, I think they'll be helping us here. One of the things, as we started reading through Luke's account of the birth narrative at Christmas, Advent time this past year, I began by pointing out to you that Luke doesn't begin his account with the words, once upon a time, or long, long ago in a faraway land, and sort of thing that preface the stories that we read children as we tuck them into bed at night. And the reason he doesn't have that there in Luke's gospel, the reason John doesn't say it here, is because he wants us to understand this is a real life event. In space and time history, in the first century, there really were people named Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and they lived in a place called Bethany, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Real flesh and blood people. In fact, something I hadn't thought about until I did a study of this some years ago was the town Bethany. I'd read it, reading through the Gospels, you come across the town Bethany, but I didn't know where it was, didn't know any significance. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And really, from a human point of view, it was nowheresville. I mean, it was just a very small hamlet. In fact, one man said it was sort of the last outpost before you got into the desert region going out. It was on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And what strikes me about that is while Bethany was, in one sense, insignificant from our normal human point of view, and this is normal. We go through an area, we go through Nashville, and here's this little bedroom community outside. We don't think much of that. In the same way, as we look at this, Bethany was a insignificant town just from a human point of view, but it was significant from God's perspective. Why would that be so? Well, it was important, first of all, because there are three believers living there. A man named Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary. Here are people who were made in the image of God. That was significant, but now they are also believers. They're part of his family. It's interesting, a fellow named J.C. Ryle, who was a number of generations ago an Anglican bishop, wrote, "Let it be noticed that the presence of God's elect children is the one thing that makes towns and countries famous in God's sight. The village of Martha and Mary is noticed, while cities like Memphis in Egypt and Thebes in Greece were not even mentioned in the New Testament. They were great metropolises. They were educational centers. Doesn't get the first word and God's word. But here's this little town of Bethany, and it does get noticed. So while from a human point of view, Bethany was really an insignificant place, no real consequence from our vantage point, from God's point of view, it had his attention. And it's important, so first of all, because there were believers there. But notice also, Bethany was a place where Jesus, as he's here during his earthly ministry, apparently found it as a place of retreat. We see people who make the news, the movers and shakers and so forth, the Hollywood stars and starlets and whatever, and they get lots of attention, but one of the things that most of us don't realize is people who are in the public side that way don't have much of a life, private-wise, privacy-wise. It's hard to get away. I remember years ago when I was still living, working in Richmond, Virginia, I was doing a Chinese restaurant. By the way, a very nice Chinese restaurant. Nice to eat there. But when I was doing some work from one day, one of the owners said, and when the Supreme Court justice is here, he wants to sit at that table. He calls ahead, and he always sits with his back to the door, which I don't like to do. I want to see who's coming in. But And I said, well, why was that? And he said, well, when people know he's here, they want to come up and talk to him about cases. And it started to dawn on Marblehead that's the way with people who are in the public eye. And Jesus needed time to get away. He is, yes, God, but in flesh. He was the God-man. And there were times that he needed time alone. And he would get his disciples, we need to get away for a while. And Bethany was one of those places that he could do this. And get away. And apparently, not only could he find time to get away during his ministry, but it was from here that he makes his triumphal entry that we'll take note of next week. In fact, apparently, the next 6 days before his betrayal, whether he was there at their home, I don't know, but apparently he was in this area spending his nights. Apparently, it's from the vicinity of Bethany and the ridges of Mount of Olives there that he ascends back to heaven. So someone would say, well, the village of Mary and her sister Martha owes everything to the fact that there were believers there who were faithfully living out their faith and who were on intimate terms with the living Christ. And so he was welcome in their home. Association with Jesus Christ made it that way. So just just a point of application, if I might. See, the important issue in my life and in your life is not so much geographically where I am at a particular time. It's not that it's unimportant. God providentially moves us and arranges that. But what's far more important than geographically where I am is that wherever I am geographically, God is there with me. I don't orchestrate that. He is there with me. It's my understanding that, yes, He is there with me. And what's far more important is, am I faithfully living out the life that He's given me to live where I am? So I'm just looking across where different ages, different occupations, different geographic locations. What is important in my life and in your life, what God is especially concerned with, and each of us right now, is am I living faithfully with Him? And that's a day-to-day thing for us, isn't it? If you're getting it right now, tomorrow you're going to have to restructure and retool and get it right again. When we were going through this chapter years ago, I took time to stop at this point and go to Luke chapter 10. We're not going to do that now for the sake of time. But in Luke's gospel, he gives five verses to an incident that took place in the lives of Mary and Martha. I think most of you are familiar with that, aren't you? Martha invited Jesus to their house. You know, Jesus, come over, we'll have a meal and let's spend some time there. And so she's busy in the kitchen. She's getting the meal ready. And her sister, Mary, Luke tells us, was sitting at Jesus' feet. By the way, I think it was Warren Wiersbe that pointed out that every time we see Mary in the New Testament, she's sitting at Jesus' feet. Nice place to be. But so there she is. Mary's there at His feet, listening, taking in the teaching. And Martha at one point comes in and says, "That's out of the kitchen, ladies, right? Jesus, would you tell my sister to please get up and help me with it? I need help." And Jesus' response, "Martha, Martha, you're worried, you're troubled about many things. And get this, but one thing is needful." And Mary has chosen that good part that won't be taken away from her. You know, it's not that it was unimportant to get the meal ready, to get the house clean. It's not that your occupation, whatever it is unimportant, but there is one thing in life that is needful. I mentioned those two verses in Matthew 6 earlier, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's that constant need, and I'm speaking for myself and my own personal life, but I think for each one of us, each day, to remember our priorities. The old men in putting the Westminster Confession together said, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer was, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He's the focus. I'm enjoying listening to the Bible recaps with Tara Lee Cobble, and she ends each one bringing you back full cycle round to reminding you that He's where the joy is. The living God is where the joy is. And so we come back to Him. We were made for Him, and we find our rest in Him. So here's this application for all of our lives. So again, Paul would say, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and so we make that a priority in our life because it reconnects us, mind and soul, with the living God. So notice now, in response to this news that the messenger from Mary and Martha brought to Jesus, John tells us, verse 4, when Jesus heard this request, "Come, Lazarus is sick, come quickly," he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You know, to appreciate what John just told us, we really need to factor in a couple of observations. The first is it's about a day's journey one way from where Lazarus was in Bethany and where Jesus and the disciples are at this time. And the point of that is, in all likelihood, when the messenger left, before he even got to Jesus, Lazarus had either died by then or was just about to breathe his last. And that being said, here's something else to think about. Because of who Jesus was, that is, that's why we took time to read, again, those opening verses in John's Gospel. Here he is, the incarnate Son of God. He among other things, he is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And as John unfolds the story, we come to realize that even at this early moment, Jesus is fully aware of Lazarus' condition. Isn't that interesting? He's fully aware that even if Lazarus wasn't quite dead at this moment when the messenger comes, he knows, we'll find out in a moment, that in fact he was going to die very soon. And that understanding has real consequence, doesn't it? Because mere mortals like you and me can scarcely remember what it is that happened a moment ago sometimes. David and I had one of those conversations yesterday. We forget what happened just a short while ago, but we don't even know what's coming in the next few moments here, much less later on today or tomorrow or this week, do we? If somebody had come to us and given the news that this messenger had just given to Jesus, somebody that you loved was sick, well, what would you say? If you're a believer, I hope you say, well, let's pray for him right now, or her right now. And depending on your optimism, depending on your theology, you might even venture to say, well, I have faith that I'm going to believe on your behalf for this person's recovery, and so on and so forth. But how many of you would have put your reputation on the line and announced what Jesus just said with absolute confidence? Notice how Jesus goes on in verse 5. John takes time to expand on this a little bit, doesn't he? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved these three siblings, this family group. And we need to really keep that clearly in our mind. John is underlining it for our thinking here on purpose, because he goes on to say, verse 6, so when he, Jesus, heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Which just doesn't make sense to us, does it? You know, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is important for us to really keep in our minds and our hearts. Jesus loved these three friends, these siblings. And because as John unfolds the story, he's about to show us something not only of the heart of God, but also something of the ways of God. We in recent years discovered a hymn, "Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord," and I'm enjoying that hymn because I find that that's part of my prayer, a regular prayer. And as we look at this, that's exactly what John is showing us, the heart of God and the ways of God. After all, one of the things that John keeps pointing out to his readers is that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God. And according to the verse that many of us learned in Sunday school when we were children, 1 John 4, God is what? Love. Yeah. God is love. But one of the things that you can be sure about when we're talking about the love of God is that it doesn't look at all like what we mean by love when we talk about it, when we think about it. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning And there Paul has those 15 character qualities of love. That's a good start, yeah. And we could go to the children's little chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. I love the old Reformed hymn, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And he asks the question, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? See, we need to have this firmly in us. One of the reasons we underline God's word in our minds and our hearts regularly is because we don't get it. It's interesting that I referred to the feeding of 5,000 a while ago. We're studying Mark's gospel again at Emma's Rose on Tuesdays, and we covered that one this past week. And when you get to the end of that miracle, by the way, I don't know if we can even take this in for a moment this morning, but Jesus has orchestrated that whole miracle. He finally gets five loaves and two fish that one of the boys had brought with him that day. And he breaks that, and he blesses it, he breaks it, and it just keeps coming out. And they give not only 5,000 men enough to eat, but the women, the children that were there. And then they gather 12 basketfuls after that. I mean, this is an amazing miracle. And later, as Mark is unpacking this, Jesus walks on the water and he says they were fearful because they didn't understand what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000. They didn't get it. Are you at all like me? Sometimes you think, well, if I had just seen that, okay, you convinced me. I'm on board. And you know what our normal human hearts are when Jeremiah was told to write, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? He wasn't just wasting paper and ink with that. That really is true. And may I suggest to you that the more you grow in your faith and the closer you grow to the Lord, the more you realize just how true it is. And it just magnifies the grace and the mercy of God that he would bring such as us into his family by faith. So just as the Lord's intentions, his designs, his actions toward his friend Lazarus here were only motivated from a heart of pure love, always with Lazarus' ultimate good was at his very heart. May I say, so his intentions toward you and toward me, if we're a part of his family, if we have been born again by God's Spirit, if we've been adopted into his family, his designs for each of us is for our good. What was it that Paul said as he came into Romans 8 after he's unpacked all that he's done, and he gets to that wonderful verse, one of the Puritans called it a soft pillow for a tired head. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Doesn't feel that way, by the way, when we're going through some of our experiences in life, does it? But I can know it, and that's what Paul said. I can know this because this is what he said. In fact, a little further, he says, he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If I'm in the family, this is my Father's design for my life, and it's his design for your life. That being said, if you haven't thought of this already, let me just point out that Jesus' love for his family, humanly speaking, could well be called into question, couldn't it? I mentioned Warren Wiersbe's name a while ago. He was looking at this passage and he said, no doubt the disciples were perplexed about several matters. First of all, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did he let him get sick in the first place? Well, that little boy that was out with his grandparents, he lived in town with his mom and dad. He wasn't much of a gardener, and it was in the fall of the year, and they were harvesting potatoes, and they were digging up potatoes, and it was a hot day, and he looked at his granddad at one point, and he said, look, if you knew you were going to dig them up later, why'd you bury them here in the first place? You know, what, Jesus, why'd you let him get sick to start with? In fact, even more than that, why did you delay in coming? He's going to be 4 days, he's going to be deceased. Why are you delaying your time? And for that matter, couldn't Jesus have healed Lazarus from a distance earlier? One of the miracles that John records for us, remember, the nobleman's son is sick, and from a, he doesn't even see him. He heals him from a distance. Couldn't you have done that here? See, what's the point here? The record makes it clear that there's a strong love relationship between Jesus and this family, and yet the Lord's behavior seems to contradict his love. Do you see that? Are you understanding that? Someone would said it this way, God's love for his own isn't a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. And I'm just going to read freely. The fact that he loves us and we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from the problems and pains of life. I just put a note to myself in here. That doesn't sound right. That's not how I understand the Christian life, especially from our Western point of view. But think about this. After all, God the Father loved his Son, did he not? And yet he not only permitted his Son to come to earth, he sent his Son to earth, not because it was a getaway vacation, all paid expense vacation, but for what reason? What's the reason he came? To bear our sins. To go to the cross. Did God the Father love his Son? And yet it was that act of love and obedience by the Son that the greatest good has ever been shown for mankind. So Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' sickness. He could have healed him even from where he was, but he chose not to. He says here in verse 4, this sickness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He saw in this sickness an opportunity to glorify the Father. And this really brings us to an incredibly important realization. In fact, if you miss everything else today, don't miss this. The most important thing in life is not that we Christians are comfortable, but it's important that we glorify God in all that we do. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is that we glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mary and Martha assumed that because Jesus had the ability to heal his brother, and because he loved Lazarus, he would respond immediately to the message. He'd come and get this thing done, but he doesn't do that. By the way, has God ever delayed answering one of your prayers? I almost laugh when I ask the question. Are you like me, still waiting for his answer for some of the requests that you're making? In fact, has he ever had the audacity to say no? You know, I realize what I'm about to say is pretty unconventional. This is not the normal American approach to Christianity, but God really isn't our celestial page boy. You know, he's sort of at our beck and call. As soon as we pray, he perks up and says, oh, Dan, did you want me? No, in fact, he's not nearly as concerned with whether you and I get an answer to our prayer as we are getting deeper in our knowledge of our faith in him. And if he can accomplish that by answering a prayer immediately, there have been a few of those in my life, by the way, and they're wonderful. He'll do that. He'll do that. And if he can do that by delaying an answer to prayer, he'll do that. And if he can accomplish that by not giving us an answer at all in the sight of eternity, he'll do that. See, there's an underlying issue that John keeps bringing to our attention here, isn't it? And it's faith, it's trust. Someone years ago had this little definition. For some reason, it stuck with me over the years, but they talked about faith as being defined it this way: to permit to stay or to go or to do whatever without fear or misgiving. There's a growing sense in our lives that if this is who you are, God, and if this is your heart for me, and you mean all things, not just for my good, but for your glory, then I can permit you to stay or go or to do whatever without fear or misgiving. I came across an illustration that I'm sure I shared with some of you in the past, but it helped me. Rethinking it again, Elizabeth Elliot, when she was still with us, told the testimony of a woman who had been on a 10-hour international flight. They landed in Cairo, Egypt, years ago. It was going to be a two-hour layover, so they were there, and as they were there waiting, they got an announcement over the loudspeaker that their departure time had been delayed. And this person was watching what happened. She was fortunate. She got a seat. A lot of people didn't have seats. But she said, I could see the people that were from the second and third world were there, and they just kind of settled in where they were. They got on the floor. They started to eat snacks they had or play games. But the Westerners, especially Americans, made a beeline for the counter. Hey, what do you mean it's delayed? Why is it delayed? Well, I've got to be somewhere. When is it going to? And they were demanding this and demanding that. And so she's watching all this go on. And several hours later, she said the plane finally did leave. And what she observed was no amount of questioning or complaining made the plane take off any sooner. And this was her final observation. We were reduced to a posture of simply letting go and turning the situation over to those who were in control. Now, that's easy for me to read to you this morning. But what's not easy for me to do, and I assume it's the same for you, is when I'm in a real-life situation, not in an international airport, but there's something going on in family, something going on in business, et cetera, et cetera. And, hey God, when are you going to get this done? Didn't you hear me pray a while ago? In fact, I prayed about this last week, last month, last year. This has been an ongoing prayer. What's going on? Years ago, we learned the story of a man named Watkin Roberts. He was a chemist in Wales when a great revival came through at the turn of the 20th century. And he came to faith and gave his life to the Lord. And eventually, the Lord led him into foreign missions. He went to northern India to work with a people that were really pretty tough. They were headhunters. They were cannibals. And so he went there and began to be able to make inroads into the people groups in that area. And several people had come to faith in Christ, but the British government learned that he was in that area. And there was a conflict that, no, you can't come in there. And finally, they just extracted him and sent him back home. You're out of here. And he went back to Wales, eventually moved to Canada, and thinking to himself, I've just failed. Unbeknownst to him, those few converts that had come to faith in Christ, and it's a story, it's so amazing that it has to be God. But the long and short of it is, They grew in their faith. They knew other tribes had missionaries, and so they went, learned their language, would learn more scripture. Long story short, they eventually got the Word of God in their own language. And years later, a young man who had came from that tribe was here in the States and tracked him down. He was in Canada. And by then, Watkin Roberts is an old man. His wife is deceased. And he reconnects with him and introduces himself. And Roberts can hardly believe it. You're from the Hamar people? And this boy is speaking English. And he had translated the New Testament into Hamar language. And he said, what's going on? And he told him how many of the people had come to faith in their tribal area, how it had just transformed that people group. And he said, you have churches there? Yeah, we've written our own hymns. And he said, sing one for me. And he sang one of these hymns for him. And as he was processing this, Robert said something on this sort of, what an amazing Christ. He never seeks for our approval, but for our obedience and for faith to believe that he is at work when all is mystery. To put one's life in God's hands is not to be led astray. That's a word for you and me as we finish today. I'm going to repeat it for you. What an amazing Christ. He never seeks for our approval, but for our obedience and for faith to believe that he is at work when all is mystery. To put one's life in God's hands is not to be led astray. Father, as we finish our time together this morning, we thank you that you've preserved your word for us. You've brought it to us in our mother tongue. And that you preserved this particular incident from the life of your son for us to read and think about. And we pray to bring application, to awaken us and to strengthen our faith and to stir us. We thank you, Lord, that what that believer from another generation observed is true for us as well today. You are an amazing Christ. And you're not looking for our approval. You're looking for our obedience and for faith to believe that you're at work, even when all is mystery. And the assurance of your word is that when we put our life in your hands, we'll not be led astray, we'll not be disappointed. Thank you that you do all things well. Thank you that you are perfect in all of your ways. We bow before you this day. We acknowledge you as the Lord of creation, the Lord of our salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to nurture each of us, woo us, encourage us, discipline us, all that you need to do to bring us into image of Christ, to bring glory to you and help to us. For such a time as this, Father, in world history, in our nation's history, how desperately we need to draw near to you and walk faithfully with you. So help us, we pray. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.